You will find it, or more accurately, it will find you. It attacks where you work and shop, even in the quietness of your own home. What is the intruder, and how does it relate to the trials you face? Find out next on Grace to You. You know, you don't have to play football or join the army to be a fighter. In fact, man or woman, young or old, if you're a Christian, you're in a continuous battle with an unseen foe. And that foe, that enemy, is temptation. Question is, whose fault is temptation? How do you defend against it? And what's the connection between handling temptation and benefiting from life's trials? John MacArthur helps you make the connection today on Grace to You. He's continuing the study called Benefiting from Life's Trials, based on our study of James chapter 1. Follow along now in your Bible. Here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
Open your Bible to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. James 1, 13 through 18. As we approach this text, let me have you look at verse 14. It begins with these words, "But every man is tempted." All of us can give testimony to the truthfulness of that statement. Everyone is tempted. Temptation is the common experience of every human being, non-Christian or Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that temptations are common to man. One ancient writer said that even when we are saved, we must remember that our baptism did not drown our flesh. Temptation is common to every man. Every man is tempted. We all then face the battle of temptation. And how we deal with it is a mark of the genuineness of our faith or the lack of true saving faith. Just as how we face trials and respond to them in verses 2 through 12 was seen as a test of genuine faith, so how we deal with temptation is also a test of genuine faith. Now, in a sense, the change from verses 12 to 13 is a quick change for James. He had been talking about trials. He had been using the same verb, parazo, the same noun, parasmos, meaning trials or tribulations. He had been using that very word to talk about trials that the Lord allows to come into our life to make us strong. And he has just said that the person who endures those trials is blessed. Those trials, we learned, are outward circumstances which test our faith and produce spiritual growth. But those trials can also become temptations. And rather than being a means to spiritual growth, can become a source of solicitation to evil. Every difficult thing that comes into my life either strengthens me because I obey God and stay confident in His care and trusting His power, and so I grow, or I am tempted to doubt God, deny His word, disobey, do what is expedient, and thus I have fallen to the solicitation to do evil. The same word that means an enticement to evil is also used to speak of a trial. The difference is how you respond to it. If you respond to a trial with obedience, then you find it a means of spiritual growth. If you respond to a trial with disobedience, it has turned into a temptation and you have fallen prey to it. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation depending on our response. So James makes this shift from trials which lead to growth and blessing to temptations which lead to sin and death. Every circumstance of life that we face then provides us with a decision. In fact, it requires a decision. Will I persevere? Will I move ahead in faith in God by obedience to His word, or will I listen to the voice that suggests the easy way out is disobedience and fall into sin? Now, if I fall into sin, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault who brings the trials or allows them? Is it the fault of my circumstances? Is it the fault of my being created by God the way I am and I can't help it? Whose fault is it? If God brings the trials, then is He responsible when they become temptations? This issue of who is to blame in temptation for sin is the heart of this passage. And it is an essential thing because it really is something as old as sin. It is a strange, but it is an ancient belief that God is responsible for our temptation and our sin. James absolutely forbids such a thought. In fact, he implies that someone who really knows God has a meekness and a brokenness about his own culpability for sin and wouldn't think of blaming God as a continual act, although occasionally we may make such allusions. Now notice again in verse 13 that you have a present passive participle. Let no man say when he is being tempted. While in the process of fighting the battle, while in the process of being tempted, let no one excuse himself, take himself off the hook by saying God is doing this. When you are in the path of continued temptation and you're nearing the brink of yielding, don't you make the excuse that I am tempted of God. Let no man say that. You could almost put quotes around the phrase, I am tempted of God, as he is using it as if it were a quote from a person in that very situation. Now, I want to show you something very interesting in the choice of prepositions in this verse. The little word of in English has only one spelling and one meaning, of. But in Greek, there are two words that can be translated of. One is apa, and the other is hupa. They are very important words, A-P-O and U-P-O. Apa means remoteness. Distance, an indirect relationship. Hupa means direct agency, the one who actually is doing it. Here, the choice is apo, remote. And what he is saying is, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Not that God is there directly tempting me, but that remotely he is the real cause of this problem. That at a distance, God is the one who created me this way, who created my circumstance, put me in this environment, caused all these things to happen. He is really responsible. It is not usual for someone to say God is actually soliciting me to do evil, but it is common for people to say it is God who created me in the situation, and therefore he is ultimately responsible for what I do. Most men don't go as far as to see God as the direct tempter, but they do feel God is indirectly to blame, apo, by permitting the situation and the possibility of failure. So this would say, don't you ever say that God is not only not the near agency of temptation, but he's not even the remote agency of temptation. Don't ever say that. Don't ever look at yourself as a poor victim of God's providence or God's creation or God's allowance of something to take place. Now, to support that exhortation, in verse 13, James gives us five proofs. Five proofs. This is just so rich. I want you to grab this because this is very, very practical. There are five proofs that God is not responsible for temptation and therefore sin. Number one, the nature of evil. The nature of evil. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am tempted by God who is the indirect cause. Here's why. For God, literally in the Greek text it says, is inexperienced with evil. Neither tempts he any man. God, it says, cannot be tempted with evil. The word is used only here in the New Testament. Aparastas. It means he is not experienced in evil. He has no experience of evil. He has no capacity for evil. He has no vulnerability to evil. And by the way, the word evil is neuter, plural, without an article. It's just general evil of any kind. The whole realm of evil, with all its base, unholy, immoral nature, has absolutely no way that it can penetrate the nature of God. All evil repulses God. It can find no place in His holy character. So the nature of evil is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. In Leviticus 19:2, it says, "The Lord is holy." In Leviticus 20:26, "The Lord is holy." In Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." 1 Peter 1:16, "The Lord is holy." Holiness cannot be penetrated by sin. In fact, in Habakkuk, you remember what it says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Thou art of purer eyes than to even behold evil and cannot look on iniquity." Too pure to behold evil, too pure to look on iniquity. God is a holy God. The nature of evil then makes it impossible for God to ever be tempted successfully or to ever tempt someone else. For to tempt someone else would indicate that he had a delight in seeing someone else do evil, but he who knows no evil cannot delight in evil. 2 Samuel 24 brings an interesting point. I probably need to allude to it. It says this, just so you don't find it and get curious. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, David committed a sin, the sin of numbering the people. Instead of trusting God, he was going to trust in the might of his people. And it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David." And that seems to say that he himself tempted David to that sin. This is the only place in the Bible where any such thought is introduced. But by God's Holy Spirit, we have a comparative passage in 1 Chronicles 21. This parallels that passage, and what it says is this: "And Satan stood up against Israel and enticed David to number Israel." The accurate aspect of that temptation as to who the tempter was is in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and it says Satan did it. The broader picture that Samuel points out is that God allowed it to happen because David had the choice to respond or not respond to the enticement of Satan. God does not tempt to evil. That is explicitly said here. And when you go to 2 Samuel 24, and it appears that he did, you merely go to 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan did it. What the writer of Samuel is saying is that it was within the allowance of God for the fulfilling of God's judgment if David in fact chose to do evil. Matthew 4 says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Again, somebody says, "Well, didn't God by the Spirit lead him out to temptation?" No, he led him out to be tested, and since he passed all the tests, none of them were really temptations because they never led to what? To sin. And through those tests, he was proven to be the Son of God. The angels came and ministered to him. You say, "Well, what about Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation?" That again has to do with trials. And that is the cry of the heart of a saint who is saying, "Oh God, as I pray, do not lead me into any trial that is more than I can bear. Lord, lead us not into the kind of trials that would cause us to be tempted because they are more than we can handle." And the Lord will answer that prayer. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There shall no trial or temptation overtake you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted," what? "Above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Lead us not into the power of some trial that is beyond us. That is the prayer of Matthew 6. So the nature of evil says that God cannot be tempted. He can't even experience evil. Therefore, he can't tempt anybody else. As I said, in order to tempt someone else, he would have to delight himself in temptation and sin, which he is incapable of. His delight is only in that which is pure and holy. So the nature of God, James says, tells us, or the nature of evil, rather, tells us that God cannot be the source of temptation and sin, for evil is contradictory to his nature. Secondly, the nature of man. The nature of man. Not only what evil is, but what man is. Look at verse 14. This is so interesting. But every man is tempted, or literally ekastas, every one or each one. But each one, each individual, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But is the first word. Here is the fact that is essential. Temptation doesn't come from God, but every man, each one of us, no exceptions, all individuals, there's no one outside of this purview, everybody, is tempted. That's a present tense, going through the repeated experience of temptation. When he is dragged away and enticed, mark this, underline it, by his own what? Lust. Dragged away and enticed are two interesting words. Both of them are participles. The first one comes from hunting. And it is used of luring an animal into a trap. A trap is baited, and the animal is lured into the trap. The verb itself, elkamai, means to be drawn by an inward power, an inward power. It means to be led, to be compelled, to be impelled, to be lured into a trap, to be baited and caught. It's a hunting term. The second term, enticed, is a fishing term. That word means literally to capture or catch, and its literal use was to catch a fish with bait, to bait a hook and catch. In 2 Peter 2:14 and 18, it is translated to allure or to beguile. Dilioxamenos, it means to entice, to catch a fish with bait. The problem is this. Every person is tempted when the hook is baited or the trap is baited and we are lured away, compelled away, dragged away, beguiled away by our own what? Lust. These terms see the one being tempted as being lured deceptively and then hooked and trapped in sin. Just think about that imagery. The reason animals are baited and trapped, and fish are baited and trapped, is because the bait looks good. It looks attractive, it looks inviting, and all they see is the bait. And instead of the anticipated pleasure, when they grab the bait, comes the pain of capture and death. So it is with temptation. It dangles out there, and it promises a tasty indulgence. It promises a satisfying morsel. It promises greater pleasure, fun, reward. And it lures the suckered victim into its trap and hook in a deadly way. Now, what does that? What does that? Whose fault is that? What pulls us so strongly to the bait? Is it God? No. Is it Satan? No, Satan baits the hook, and the world baits the hook, and demons bait the hook, and men bait the hook, and a lot of folks bait the hook, but what pulls us to the hook? What pulls us to the trap? What is it? Lust. And that's the nature of man. Our fallenness has, as a part of its entity, desire for evil. Would you notice that it doesn't say he is drawn away by lust, but of his own lust? Very emphatic. His own emphasizes that we're not talking about some generic term only that everyone possesses commonly with everyone else in just the same way. But each individual, ekistos, each individual has his own particular bent of lust, which is really the thing that lures him to the bait. And is it not true that one person's passion is another person's repulsion? Sure it is. I see people who are literally, by their lust, driven into homosexuality. That absolutely repulses me. You can bait that hook all you want in front of me, and you'll see me go the other direction. We all have a certain, I wouldn't want to use the word character, but we all have certain characteristics of our lust which make some baited traps and baited hooks more alluring to us than others. And that's why he is individualizing this by saying his own lust. Now, this refers to the inclination of the soul to enjoy or acquire something. The word lust is epithumia. The core word is thumos. Preposition is added to it. It means the desire of the soul. It's the strong passion of the soul. And the problem in our sinning is not God. The problem is not even the devil. The problem is not even demons. The problem is not even the world or wicked men. Listen, the world, wicked men, demons, and the devil all surrounded Jesus Christ throughout his entire life, and yet he never sinned because there was never in him any epithumia. There was no lust. There was no pull. Nothing put on the hook attracted him in any way. You see, the problem is not the tempter without, Flip Wilson notwithstanding, the devil doesn't make you do it. The problem is not the tempter without, the problem is the traitor within. That's the problem. Our temptability is because of the nature of man and his own peculiar desires, and each person's soul has its own patterns of fleshly desire, as a result of his environment and his upbringing and his personal choices. So what makes it so stupid when people cut off parts of the body? The issue is that in the nature of man, there is a propensity to desire things that satisfy, and if lured to those things outside the will of God, there is the capacity to bite the hook. By the way, you will notice that it says when he is drawn away of his own lust. Here, hupa is used. The real enticement is lust. The near and direct agent and responsible cause for sin is lust. Pogo said, we have met the enemy and the enemy is us. That's right. That's profound. The enemy is us.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, as he continues his look at James chapter 1, showing you how to honor God during the struggles and hardships of life. This today is a part of the current series on Grace to You called Benefiting from Life's Trials. John, you said today that God is separate from sin, can't be touched by it. Of course, that doesn't mean that God can't understand our struggle with sin. Fact is, he not only understands the battle, he gives us spiritual weapons for the fight.
Yeah, all we need. The Lord, Carl, has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, the Bible says. We're not shortchanged. You know, sometimes I think when we pray, we busy ourselves asking God for what we already have. The resident Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The promise that by the Word and by the Spirit, we will be victorious. The resources are all there. So I just think for Christians, it's not a matter of sort of pleading with God to give you what you need. It's a matter of knowing how to apply what you have knowing how to apply what you have may be a stretch for some people. First of all, in some cases, they don't even know what they have because they haven't been taught enough in the Word of God. Look, life is a struggle. It's a serious struggle. Even for believers, sin remains in us, in our flesh, Romans 7. How do we win the victory? Let me suggest this to you. I wrote a book called The Vanishing Conscience. It's a book about sin and how it operates in a life and how we as believers overcome it. In the book, it talks about how sin silences a conscience, what it means to have a weak conscience, how to overcome temptation, the importance of keeping a pure thought life, really a dynamic treatment of where we all live in the middle of the battle with sin. Society has messed with our minds by redefining sin. Let's get back to the Word of God. The Vanishing Conscience is a softback 250-page book. As always, affordably priced from Grace to You, you can order one today.
Friend, this book will help you take sin seriously and equip you to fight temptation of any kind, to make sure that your conscience is aligned with God's Word, so you can discern what is sinful and what is not. Pick up a copy of John's book, The Vanishing Conscience. Order your copy when you contact us today. The cost of that book is $11, and shipping is free. Order it now when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. The title again, The Vanishing Conscience. To get your copy or perhaps a few extra to give to a friend or loved one, call 1-800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. Now let's turn the corner and ask if you've seen your love for Christ grow after listening to this teaching verse by verse. Or perhaps the Lord has used this radio broadcast to draw you or someone you know to faith in Jesus. Well, we'd love to hear that story. Your feedback is more important than you may think. Please send your letter to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also send it by email to letters@gty.org. That email address again, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, our broadcast editor, Peter Sammons, and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for listening in today. By the way, don't forget to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow at the same time as John MacArthur continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. When disaster strikes and you're tempted to doubt God's goodness, how will you respond? Well, John helps you find joy in hardship on tomorrow's Grace to You.